If you've got Bibles, or if in the pew Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 5, I think that's page 968, I quickly looked it up, in your church Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. I actually want us to look at verses 13 to 16, but I think it makes sense to set it in the context of all of the bit that precedes it, really. So Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you," I bet you feel blessed when that happens, "and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you want to speak to us. And my prayer very simply, Lord, would be that you would open our eyes, that we may see truth that will speak into our hearts and change us, comfort us, challenge us, and set us in the place you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Fascinating to hear your prayer time just now, which I think probably could be repeated in churches up and down the country, really, because we have this sense, don't we, that we live in an environment that is at best completely indifferent to the Christian faith, and at worst openly hostile to the Christian faith. And to some extent, I've been saying to people for a little while now, we can lament that fact, and it's right that we lament that fact, but actually we've just got to get used to it and get on with living in it. Because that's the reality of the world. Very trivial example that I encountered, which surprised me. I got started having a conversation at Christmas last year, with my in-laws, because we've all started to support Dartford Football Club in recent years. It's been quite an exciting journey in all sorts of ways. But I said to my brother-in-law, who's actually a director of the club, "Had the club ever considered a chaplain?" He said, "Oh, it's an interesting thought." So we had a little toing and froing, and he took it away and took it to a board meeting of the football club. And there was one guy, and most of them were kind of benignly indifferent and thought it might be a good idea, because it's kind of happening in lots of football clubs. It's quite a big move in sports chaplaincy, which is quite interesting. But there was one director in particular, a solicitor, who was openly hostile, because his argument was that as a progressive football club, and as one that wants to be seen to be modern, and embracing everybody, the club should not be publicly associated in any way whatsoever with Christianity because of its backwards and retrograde views on women and homosexuality. Which, that attitude, I think, took the rest of the directors a little bit by surprise. But eventually it all settled down and they said, "Okay, yeah, go ahead." But it was just very, very obviously, very articulate, very clever man. Turned out that his father was a vicar. And so you wonder what wounding, what is in the background that's led to that attitude. But those kinds of attitudes we do find, and they are often the one amongst the ten, but the one view that people weren't expecting has influence, and so we see where we are today very often in so many different situations. Question is, where does that leave us really? And I want to just start thinking about that really through verses 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5. And really very simply, I want us to think about three questions. Who, what, and how? Which will just kind of guide our thoughts over the next little while. Who, what, and how? Now, if you started with the question, who makes life better for you? I was thinking about this. Who makes life more bearable for people? People would probably say their family. I think probably, judging by the amount of column inches in newspapers and so on, for most people, life is made more bearable by celebrities. You know, by people who you read about, whose lives you can only dream of, but somehow, you know, that whiles away the hours while you're sitting on a train waiting to go into London or whatever it might happen to be, or sitting at a boring job and you can read about the latest thing that David Beckham's up to and how many tattoos he's had or whatever it is, and that somehow makes life more bearable. I don't quite see it myself, but that seems to be how life works for an awful lot of people. One of the exciting things about these verses, I think, in partly what Jesus is saying when he says that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the answer should be, who makes life more bearable for everybody, whether they're Christians or not? And it should be God's people. We should be the people who make life better for people. We make it more bearable. We make it more interesting. And when you start taking that on board, that's quite an interesting little challenge, really. When you look at who Jesus is talking to in these verses, is actually quite interesting. He's talking to his disciples. That's the little preamble. He went up, his disciples came to him, verse 1, and he began to teach them. So he's talking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, and so on and so forth. Now, we know a little bit about the disciples. We know a little bit about their background and who they were and what they were, and they were a completely ragtag bunch of people, and if you were, you know, reading a management book nowadays, you'd never pick that particular bunch of people. It just wouldn't work. You'd be advised not to. You'd be elbowed out by the consultant because it was a stupid idea. But those were the ones that Jesus picked. What's interesting is where this comes. And, you know, it's wonderful the way people print Bibles and produce Bibles, but of course we need to remember that chapters and verses weren't in the original, and nor were the little headings. So if you can just imagine reading this without the little headings and without the chapters and verses, it actually starts to make a little bit more sense, and it opens your eyes to something that I'd never seen before. Because Jesus starts off here with the Beatitudes. And, you know, it's a whole other sermon in itself, but I believe actually that the Beatitudes aren't so much conditions of getting blessing, but statements of who is blessed. Jesus doesn't say, you will be blessed if you are pure in heart, or you will be blessed if you are poor in spirit. He says, the poor in spirit are blessed. Now, who are the poor in spirit? They're people who spiritually have got nothing. They're the people who we'd look at and think, oh, they're miles away. They haven't got it. They've lost it. Spiritually, they've got nothing to give. And Jesus says, those people, they're blessed. The people who are mourning, Jesus says, they're blessed. People who are meek. Our world doesn't particularly value meekness, does it? Jesus says meek people are blessed. People who are hungering, thirsting for righteousness, actually they're hungering and thirsting because they haven't got it. Otherwise they wouldn't be hungering and thirsting. And Jesus says they're blessed. In other words, Jesus calls blessed the people who we would write off. Paul Simon, that great Bible commentator, got it right. He described them as the spat upon and sat upon. And those are the people Jesus says are blessed. Those are his disciples. Those are the people who are, guess what? The salt of the earth. and the life of the world. If that isn't interesting enough, they're the people who are persecuted. Now, when I got this, it blew my mind a little bit, because it totally changes your perspective on things. Jesus has been talking up until verse 10 in general terms, alright? So he's been describing categories of people, the people who mourn, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, abstract categories. And then he starts using the word you in verse 11. And he says, blessed are you when people, love this, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Yeah, that's when you're really blessed. And then he says, goes on to use the same word you in the next verse. So, in other words, people who are insulted and persecuted and falsely accused because of his name, guess what? They're the salt of the earth. Guess what? They're the light of the world. Now that blew me away, because we so often think, but if we're really to be salt and light, then people should listen to us, shouldn't they? Then we could be salt and light. If only people listened more clearly to what the Christian church was saying. If only people respected the voice of the Christian church, then we could be salt and light. And Jesus says, no, when you're persecuted, insulted, and misunderstood, that's when you could be salt and light as well. I find that extraordinary, but also quite encouraging. You know, because the world doesn't like the Christian message at the moment, doesn't mean that we have to give up, batten down the hatches, hunker down, and wait for it all to pass. Because we are still salt and light. When we pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt and Pakistan and Nigeria and goodness knows where else, we don't simply have to pray, oh Lord, protect them. Yes, of course we pray that. But we can pray, Lord, they're salt and light. Make them be a positive influence in the middle of being persecuted, insulted, and deliberately misunderstood. Because we all like those experiences, don't we? But Jesus says, you are blessed when those things happen, and you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, regardless of whether people are taking any blooming notice of you whatsoever. It changes your perspective on it. This is the who here. This is the who. We don't have to wait until suddenly everyone thinks the Christian message is wonderful to be salt and light. Actually, we are salt and light when we are being persecuted, misunderstood, marginalised, and all those things. The two are not mutually exclusive by any means. There's another little twist in all this in terms of answering the question who. And this again is quite extraordinary. If you were asked on your way in tonight the question, who is the light of the world? I was going to say hands up, but I won't do that because it's the first time I've preached and I don't know if you do that sort of thing. But who would have said Jesus? Yes, thank you, friend, that's good. But guess what? Jesus is the light of the world. He says that in John 8, verse 12. He describes himself as the light of the world. But here, he describes these spat upon, sat upon, insulted, persecuted, deliberately misunderstood disciples as the light of the world. He dignifies them and us with one of his own titles. Does that not strike you as pretty extraordinary? That Jesus says, I am the light of the world, but he also says, you are the light of the world. That because of our relationship with him, we are able to have some of the same impact on the world and the same testimony to the world that he had. That again strikes me. Well, it's staggering if you stop and think about it for a minute. So that's who. Probably lots more could be said about that. Question is what? Well, there were these two images, aren't there? You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, obviously, salt and light are different. They do different things. The one thing they have in common is that they are different
to their environment. They don't blend in. They are distinct. Light that blends into the darkness isn't actually light. And salt that blends in to the environment isn't actually salt. That's the basic point. You know, they sit in an environment that is in contrast to them, and they act as a contrast to that environment. And there's surely something that we need to relearn as God's people there. That we are different. We are distinct. We are weird. Every now and then I've wanted to have t-shirts printed and give them out to the church, say, weird and proud of it. Because we are. We're different. We're distinct. And that's not something to be ashamed of. It's part of our core identity as followers of Jesus. When you start looking at what they do, it's quite interesting. Salt has two main functions. It flavours and it preserves. The implication is that without God's people, if we're the salt of the world, salt of the earth, the implication is that without God's people, the world is bland, flavourless, and likely to rot pretty quickly. Do we believe that? You know, we hear, don't we, so much, and this is the trouble. I think someone referred to the effect of the media, and we sometimes believe the propaganda that's directed against us. So the story goes that Christians are actually boring and killjoys. Well, Jesus says it's actually the other way around, that without God's people, the world will rot. And without God's people, the world will be bland and tasteless and flavourless. I mean, I don't do salt particularly. But I know one or two people who do. There's a chap, we have a coffee morning on a Thursday morning, and there's a chap who comes along to that, an Irishman, he's a great lad. And he can't eat without salt, basically. And we always have some home-cooked sausage rolls, which are highly to be recommended. And Brendan will sit there and chuck the salt on. And if he ever picks one up and eats it without the salt on it, you could almost see the disgust on his face. Because it just doesn't have any flavour for him without it. And that's the kind of effect. Salt is one of those things you notice by its absence. Now there's a challenge in that. Would we as God's people be noticed if we weren't around? If you see what I mean. God's people can slow the decay and the putrefaction, that's a good word, isn't it? The decay in our society. I often used to get very cynical, actually I still do get very cynical, but that's a general trait. I often used to get very cynical about America and about all this stuff you heard about how many percentage of people in America claim to be born again. And you'd look at the news and you'd think, really? And the country's in that much of a mess? Until someone once said to me, yeah, but can you imagine how bad it would be if they didn't have 40% of people who claim to be born again? That really brought me up short. Because is that actually part of God's people's role, actually to stop the rot, to slow down the process? Light illuminates, it's obvious, isn't it? Light lights up the darkness. The implication, again, is that the world is dark. And that as God's people, we are light in the darkness. And once again, we have to be wary of the propaganda that we're fed in the media. How often have you read or heard comments about Christians and people who have religious faith or people who stick to traditional standards on certain things that they're, quote, stuck in the dark ages? But what if it's the other way around? What if everyone else is in the dark ages and we're in the light? That's what Jesus says here. You are the light of the world. The world is dark. You are the light. Okay. So, who? ordinary disciples of Jesus who are ignored, persecuted, falsely all kinds of evil said against them. Those sort of people are salt and light. They're there, and in being there, they flavour and preserve a world that would otherwise be rotting and bland, and they illuminate a world that's otherwise dark. Final question is how? And at this point, you think, oh, there must be something we can do. There's got to be a programme. 7 steps to being salt and light effectively, or something. Because we love a programme, don't we? Jesus didn't do much on programmes, actually. I don't think he was very interested in them. He did a lot with people. One little word that we tend to miss. I don't know if you've ever noticed, particularly if you've grown up in church or if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've ever had that experience that actually when we read scripture, we read what we've always thought we've heard rather than sometimes what's actually there. And I wonder how many of us have read this passage as you must be salt of the earth. You should be the light of the world. As if it's a command. And let me stress this, and I can't stress it enough. This is not a command. Jesus is not here telling us something. He's not telling us anything that we ought to do. This is a description of who we are. You are the salt of the earth. Don't try and become it, you are. You are the light of the world. Don't have to work hard to do it, you just are. Now again, when you realise that, it sort of stops you short a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus isn't telling us something we have to do. He's telling us who we are. Our core identity as disciples of Jesus, part of that is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now what's extraordinary is in both cases, with both the images if you like, Jesus describes the risk of us trying to be something that we're not. Talks about salt losing its saltiness. Well, without saltiness, salt isn't salt. Talks about hiding light. Well, if you hide light, all you've got is darkness. In other words, there's a temptation to, back to what we said before, blend in, to play down the differences, to try and be something other than who we are in Christ. The challenge isn't to go out and to kind of deliberately try and be odd, despite what I said earlier, or necessarily to kind of try and take on board all the problems of the world as if we can solve them. The challenge is to be true to who God is making us in Jesus. The challenge is to be true to that, not just when we're here, but when we're out there. Not just when we're the church gathered, but when we're the church scattered. You see, salt, for instance, is wonderful in a salt cellar. Looks good. It's a whole lot better when you scatter it and chuck it somewhere, all over a meal or whatever it is. That's when it flavours. And you rub it into a bit of meat, that's when it preserves. And part of the challenge of this, I believe, is about us being true to who God is making us, not just when we're the church gathered, but when we're the church scattered, when we're in our homes, we're in our work situations, when we're with our neighbours. In those situations, that's when we're really salt and light. And when we come together here, that's about equipping us to be that in those contexts. It's about actually fanning into flame, to use another biblical image, the light that's in us. So that we can effectively be light and be salt. We can actually just be who we are. You know that time when you meet someone and you just get a sense that they're putting on an act. that when you're talking with them, you're not really encountering the real person. And sometimes there's all sorts of good professional reasons or whatever for that. But sometimes it leaves you with that slight feeling of uneasiness that actually there's an element of falsehood about it. And the challenge for us is to be who we are. To be who God is making us, not just when we're together, but when we're apart, when we're scattered. So that his life, his resurrection life, shapes our responses, shapes our reactions in all areas of life, especially the bits that don't appear very spiritual. Especially the bits that we think, well, that maybe has got nothing to do with God. Well, that's a ridiculous thought in itself. Because there's no part of our lives that hasn't got anything to do with him. And the challenge, if we're to live up to our, not just our calling, but our true identity as salt and light, is to be living that, not just when we're together, but when we're apart. It's great having a light gathered in one place, but it's strangely even more effective if the light is scattered around lots of places, and each little bit of light is shining where it's put. It's the difference, I suppose, between I don't know why I had this thought, but if you're staying on a campsite and it's very dark and you need the loo in the middle of the night, you know, and your tent's over here and the toilet tent's over there, you could have a big floodlight by the toilet tent. That'd be okay. But of course you might not see the guy ropes of the other tents on the way and you could end up flat on your face. It'd be far better to have lots of little lights all the way along, then you could see where you were going as you got there. And I sometimes think that's the kind of way that Jesus is calling us to be light. Not just the big floodlight, but the little light that marks the way as well. So who? Who in a world where the Christian faith is treated with indifference and sometimes hostility? Well, Jesus' followers. People who are apparently insignificant and often persecuted, deliberately misunderstood. Those people are, they are the salt of the earth. And they are the light of the world. Let's change the pronoun. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, preserving, flavouring, illuminating a world that's otherwise dark, bland and rotten. What an incredible thing that God calls us to be that. What an incredible privilege. Let's seek by his grace to be as true as we can to that calling. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you don't give us a 7 steps to being salt and light program. But in some ways, the fact that you call us to be true to who you're making us is actually harder and scarier. Lord, by your grace, will you so touch our hearts? Will you so infuse us with the vision of what it is you want us to be? That our light will shine before men. That they may see our good deeds and may glorify you. That, Lord, we might find, almost without knowing it, that we are flavouring and preserving the places you've put us. Because we're living true to who you call us to be. Father, we can't do this on our own, but I thank you don't ask us to. Please, by your Holy Spirit, fill us, shape us, mould us, that we might truly be those who live up to what you're making us, by your grace. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.